Your time will come. Your time will come when the telephone rings. And John away at college says, "Hey, Dad," and you get your wife on the telephone. "Hey, Peg, it's John on the telephone. How you doing, kid?" "Fine. 3 more weeks, you'll be home for Thanksgiving break." "That's why I called. You know, Dad, it's been tough. Tough semester. A lot of tension. Some of the guys thought that during the Thanksgiving break, we'd go down to Fort Lauderdale and take in some rays. You know, a little sun, a little break. I won't be home for Thanksgiving." Gasp on the extension line. As the wife says, "But John, we always have Thanksgiving together." And John says, "You act like it's the end of the world." Well, the dear woman has not read Emil Durkheim's work on elementary forms of religious life. But she does know it is the end of her world. The world that she and her husband have neatly constructed over the years. This world called their family. Because when you break the tradition, you end the group. And that Thanksgiving, they'll all sit down at the table, save one. He won't be there. The same food, prepared in the same manner, will be passed around. And about halfway through the meal, a pall of silence will fall over the dinner. And someone will say, "You know, it's just not the same. And it will never be the same again. Because when you break the tradition, you destroy the fabric of the group. Traditions, rituals. These are things that must be treated in a precious fashion. Are there rituals about birthdays? Is there rituals about family devotion?" I remember a colleague of mine at the University of Pennsylvania, Philip Reeve, who may be the most brilliant social theorist of our time, who is also an atheist, and said to me on one occasion, "Doctor, the family that prays together stays together whether there's a God or not." Do you understand what he was saying? That the ritual of family devotions, the ritual of people coming together around the Word of God, the ritual of coming together in prayer at the same time and in the same manner, day after day after day after day, builds loyalty and solidarity and communicates values of God that can be communicated no other way. We Baptists, we Pentecostal types, like to put the finger up the nose of tradition and ritual, and we know not what we do. Jesus understood the value of ritual. Jesus understood the value of tradition. He did not neglect the holidays. He did not neglect the celebrations. Granted, he infused the Passover with new meaning. For the kingdom of God is something old, but it is also something new. We need traditions. And all faith must be measured against the traditions of the church. The Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the more recent creeds, the Augsburg Confession, the Westminster Creeds. Creeds are important for creeds crystallize the thinking of Christendom and expresses it in form that can be passed on from generation to generation so that people do not deviate from the traditions of the church and from the rituals of the faith. These are the things that keep alive what should not be forgotten. I'm worried about young people because they are anti-traditional. Everybody now is inventing his own or her own wedding ceremony. Most of you, when you got married, did your own thing. When I was teaching at the University of Pennsylvania, the kids would always come to me to get married because I was the only ordained minister running around the place, and I would do it for free before class. And I was into this. Inevitably, when they would want to get married, they would hand me these vows that they had written. And I'd say, no way. If I'm going to perform the ceremony, we must use the old traditional rituals. I mean, please, I got nothing against these new rituals, these new forms. They're so spontaneous. I, John, take you, Mary, to be my wife, and I will love you as long as the sun shines and the waters flow, as long as the wind blows, as long as there is breath in my lungs. I mean, I don't want to be nasty, but did you ever notice what people say at the end of those ceremonies? It was certainly different, wasn't it? Yes, I don't think I've ever been at a wedding like that before. Nobody says what they're really thinking. God, wasn't that terrible? You say, wait a minute. Wait a minute, you're knocking something. That's spontaneous love. It may be spontaneous love. I prefer ritual. You say, but they're the ones that are getting married. No, they're not. They may be getting married, but all the rest of us are being remarried. What do you think's going on in my mind when that couple up there is going through their bit and he's saying, I, John, take thee, Mary, to be my lawful wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband. You know what's going on in my mind? You know what's going on in my mind. It's not today in my mind. 26 years have been blown away, and I can sense myself standing there saying, I, Tony, take thee, Peggy, to be my lawful wedded wife. They may be getting married, but I am being remarried. That's why ethnic groups have such high levels of marital success. They go to so many weddings. I don't know how many of you are Italians. How many of us are Italians here? Not many. Bless your heart. There are five of us. We know how to go to weddings. Weddings and funerals. The Armenians are just as bad, so don't you get nasty. Have you ever been to an Italian wedding? Have you ever been to an Italian funeral? I mean, it doesn't really make much difference. The only real difference that I could see between an Italian wedding and an Italian funeral is that there was one less person at the Italian funeral. You know, that was all I could really see. But once again, what would happen to America if every married couple attended one wedding a week in which the ceremony that he or she went through years ago was repeated, so that once a week, psychologically and emotionally, you were carried through the same wedding you went through the day you got married? Do you not think that would affect the success rate and the solidarity of marriages? If you don't, you're extremely naive. Tradition. Tevye had it right. The kingdom of God are things that are old. Creeds, traditions, rituals, these are part of the faith. But there's another part. In addition to the priest maintaining the traditions, there must be the prophets. There must be the prophets who are sensitive to the charisma, the moving of the Spirit that bloweth where it listeth, and you cannot tell from whence it comes and where it goes. How does theology come into being? What we have done is we made the whole thing academic. We have made brilliant scholars the inventors of theology. Which is crazy. Because historically, the scholars do not create theologies. The people of the church create theologies. The role of the scholar is simply to put into words the mind of the church. The scholars do not think thoughts and convince the congregations. The congregations think thoughts. And the scholars express the mind of the church. Thus, doing theology always requires listening. Listening to the people of God, recognizing that we are all priests of God through whom the Lord speaks in this day and in this age. We too often want to be the super sophisticated intellectuals who pontificate upon those stupid people in our congregation who wouldn't be able to figure out anything unless we told them what it was all about. Truth is more humble. Truth is more simple. Truth comes, says Leo Tolstoy, not through the aristocrats but through the peasants. And those who cannot listen to humble people will never learn the truth. For God has not chosen the wise, says the first chapter of Corinthians. God not has not chosen the scholars to be the instruments through whom he speaks. He has chosen those who the world calls foolish, and through them he speaks his truth. Thus, those of us who are into theologizing, and every youth worker should be into theologizing, that's how this whole youth workers convention got started in the first place. There was awareness that people needed something more than a new idea book and a new trick of the trade, that youth workers needed to be theologians. And as theologians, I invite you to the following: to listen to the mind of Christ as it expresses itself through the body of believers, because the Spirit of God is always expressing new things. Remember in the 14th chapter of 14th chapter of John, where the Holy Spirit promises that he will lead us into truth? We must be sensitive to the truth of our time. In every age, certain themes of Scripture seem to be particularly relevant under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Certainly in the time of Calvin, and in the time of Zwingli, and in the time of Luther, there was a discovery of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That was crucial because the church had lost sight of the basis of salvation. The basis of salvation is not what we do for God, but what God has done for us on the cross, where he imputed to us his righteousness. I love that word, imputed. You like that word? Imputed. What does that mean? It means when they open the Campolo book, you know what they're going to find in there? Not the rotten things I've done. They have been blotted out, buried in the deeper sea, remembered no more. When they open the Campolo book, you know what they're going to find? All the good stuff that Jesus ever did. It will be in my book. I'm going to get the credit for all the good stuff he did. That's why I don't mind walking boldly to the throne of grace. You can crawl up to the throne of grace, man. I'm going to walk up proud, baby. Because I know when they open my book, Jesus will have imputed to me his righteousness. And God will look at me as one who is holy and as righteous as his own son, Jesus Christ. That's, man, I can hardly wait to get there. Because I'm going to push some people around. I mean, I'm get there, I say, angels, get out of the way, babies. Tony has arrived. The righteous one, whose righteousness is not his own, but hath been imputed to him by Christ. And the bad news is this, that all the rotten stuff in my book has been put in Jesus' book. And when they read Jesus' book, they nailed him to the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. I am not under sin. I am delivered from it all. But listen, this particular day and age, there is a message that is breaking loose. It's certainly not mine, although I'm beginning to get the brunt of this particular theological emphasis. Mother Teresa articulated it long before I did. And it's tough for a Baptist to learn theology from a Roman Catholic nun. It hinders my denominationalism on the one hand and my male chauvinism on the other. But she speaks truth. The whole theological argument that has revolved around me hinges on how we read the 25th chapter of Matthew. It's as simple as that. You know that passage where Jesus said, I was hungry, and you failed to feed me? I was naked, and you failed to clothe me? I was sick, and you didn't heal me? I was a stranger and you didn't take me in? And then on judgment day, they shall say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and not feed you, naked and not clothe you? When did we see you sick and not minister you, a stranger and not take you in? And he says this, listen, inasmuch as ye failed to do it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye failed to do it unto me. Jesus is telling us clearly and directly that every encounter with every human being is an encounter with himself. Every human encounter is a theophany. Every human encounter is an encounter in which God comes at you through the other person. Now, there are those who would say you can't talk in those broad terms. When Jesus said that, he was only referring to Christians. Thus, whatever you do to Christians, you're doing to Christ. It's that kind of ideology, says Eric Fromm, that brought on Nazism. See, the Nazis had a very simple problem to solve. Here it was. Humanity was divided into two categories. The saved, and the saved were possessed of God. The lost, and the lost had no presence of God in them whatsoever. They were totally depraved, and worse than that, under the control of the evil one, the demonic. The image of God was totally obliterated. There was nothing left of it because of sin. If you believe that, then there is absolutely nothing wrong with throwing 6 million totally depraved, demon-possessed creatures into the ovens. What have you burned? You've burned evil ones, demonically possessed. It becomes a crime to kill 6 million Jews. When coming through those Jews, one sees mysteriously the presence of the Jesus who died on Calvary. Please, people are not Jesus. People are not God. But the God that died on cross is a God who comes at us through people. And if you can't love him in people, I am contending, then you can't love him. And as you do it unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do it unto me. When you become a Christian, you see people differently. When I was teaching at the university, I had a seminar class, and we were dealing with social problems, and I got to the issue of prostitution, and I began to work up to Jesus, because I always like to get the Bible in whenever I had a chance with that secular mob. And we went through the various views of prostitution, and finally I said, have you ever wondered what the great religious leaders would have said about prostitution? For instance, have any of you ever wondered what Jesus would have said to a prostitute? And one of my Jewish atheistic students said, Jesus never met a prostitute. I said, wait a minute. Yes, he did. He said, no, he didn't. I began to reach for my trusty New Testament, and he yelled at me again. Jesus never met a prostitute. I said, I can show you in the scripture where he did. He said, doctor, you're not listening to me. When Jesus met Mary Magdalene, do you think he met a prostitute? I don't mind having my theology corrected, but not by an atheistic Jew. Did Jesus meet a prostitute? Is that what he saw when he saw Mary Magdalene? When he looks at you, what do you think he sees? That's why the scripture says to be born again is to look at no man after the flesh, at no woman after the flesh, but to look at all people in the spirit. And the Spirit causes you to see people in a way that the people of this world can never see them. For we see them with the eyes of Jesus. And what's even worse, or better, more wonderful, or more disastrous, is this. That not only do we see them with the eyes of Jesus, but we sense Jesus staring back at us through their eyes. You see, this will alter our whole style of service. All of us want to be good Samaritans. You know, the noble one who went down the road and stopped everything and reached down and helped the poor, the sick, the maimed, the blind, the halt. Aren't we wonderful if we pick a trunk out of the gutter? Aren't we wonderful if we take the trunk home and shower him or her? Aren't we wonderful if we put the trunk to bed in our bed with the clean sheets? Aren't we wonderful if we've done that for a trunk? But suppose when you look at that trunk, you don't see a trunk. Suppose when you look at that trunk, Jesus comes at you through him. And when you lift up that trunk, you do not sense that you're lifting up a trunk. You sense that you're lifting up Jesus. Then the question will not be, how noble am I? Your only question will be, am I worthy? Am I worthy? The problem with most young people is they're quite willing to serve because their service becomes an ego trip. How much egoism is there in reaching down to the poor, unfortunate slobs who never had a chance and lifting them up? Aren't we great people lifting up the poor and the oppressed? Good Samaritans, that's what we are. No, we're not. We are people, dirty, filthy, ordinary people who are walking down the street have the outstanding opportunity of meeting Jesus. Every encounter is an encounter with Jesus. Do you understand that? Because once you begin to see that those who are poor and hungry and oppressed stand for Christ for us, one's whole attitude towards service would change. Now, nobody, you say, what's so radical about this theology? If you really believe that, you're in trouble. For instance, how could anybody believe in capital punishment anymore? Suppose you're ready to pull the switch, and you look at the guy in the chair, and as you look at the guy in the chair, staring back at you is not some thief, is not some robber, is not some criminal. Staring back at you will be none other than... Can you pull the switch on Jesus? It does have sociological ramifications, doesn't it? And let me ask you this. Suppose you have this world's goods, 1 John 3:17 and 18 asks. And you can see people hungry in Africa. And when you look at that African baby, when you look at that African child staring back at you, you see Jesus. Then to not feed that child is to not feed Jesus. You say, well, it almost makes holding on to wealth in the face of such starvation sin. You got it. Nothing is more radical than confronting Jesus in the other. Changes your attitude towards service will alter your way of facing the hungry of the world. Don't you tell me you love Jesus and you don't feed a hungry kid. I wonder how many of you out there are supporting one child for Jesus. That's why, wherever I go, I always say, hey, maybe you can't change the whole socioeconomic order, but every one of you can afford 70 cents a day. Give me your name and address, 70 cents a day, I'll tie you up with Compassion, which I think is one of the most efficient groups when it comes to feeding the poor and the hungry. And for 70 cents a day, they will name the kid and give you the picture of the kid that you will feed, clothe, and educate. And if you're not willing to do that for a kid, don't tell me you love Jesus, because Jesus is coming at you through that kid. And to neglect that kid is to neglect Jesus. It's not just Matthew 25. It's John 1:9 that says, this is the light that lighteth every man, every woman that cometh into the world. It's Acts 17, as the Apostle Paul says on Mars Hill, that I agree with the Greek poets who say that all human beings are temples in whom God dwells. God is waiting to be loved, waiting to be encountered in the lost and in the last and in the least. Of course, if we see Christ in every person, then all forms of social oppression become intolerable. It makes us into liberation theologians. For we want to liberate people who are oppressed, because everybody that is oppressed is Jesus. And we cannot tolerate to see our Jesus being crushed by political systems that have no justice. We cannot tolerate seeing Jesus dehumanized through economic structures that deny him dignity. We cannot tolerate seeing Jesus treated like a second-class citizen. Thus, when Jerry Falwell comes back from South Africa and says, we got to go slow on apartheid, my reaction is, that's easy to say until you see the suffering people of South Africa as Jesus. Then apartheid becomes intolerable, because what Botha does to black people, he does to my Jesus. One cannot say, I believe in Jesus, and allow that to go on. You say liberation? Are you a Marxist? Obviously not. But we cannot allow the Marxists to end up with all the good words. Most of the people in the world define themselves as oppressed. And most of the people in the world want liberation. And if we say liberation is what Marxists do, we are handing over all the oppressed peoples of the world to the Marxist camp, and we can't allow that to happen. The reason why we don't like the word liberation is because we are in that affluent group that represents 6% of the world's population. But most of the world lives not in third world countries. That's a bad term. That's a term we have ascribed to them. They do not call themselves third world peoples. They call themselves the two-thirds nations because they represent two-thirds of the nations of the world. And they are politically and economically oppressed. And they cry out for liberation. And I want to say Jesus is the answer, not Karl Marx. We cannot allow the good words to fall into the hands of the atheist. Jesus is out to liberate us. To liberate us on every level. To liberate us from the consequences of sin. That's what the cross is all about. To liberate us from emotional deadness. And that's what the consequences of sin are all about. Phil Yancey gave me this insight. How do you think God created daisies? See, most of the world is bored. Most of the world is dead. Most of the world is psychologically empty. Kids aren't. Little kids aren't yet dead. Little kids are still alive. You take a little kid, throw him on the air, catch him, bounce him off your knee, set him on the floor. What's the first thing he's going to yell? Do it again. So you throw him in the air, catch him, bounce him on the knee, set him on the floor. He's going to yell at the top of his lungs. Do it again. You throw him in the air, catch him, bounce him off your knee, set him on the floor. He's going to yell, do it again. 25 times later, hysterically, with more enthusiasm than the first time, he's going to yell, do it again, do it again. That's what kids are like. They're never bored. They're excited with the ordinary things of life over and over again. And so I ask, how did God create daisies? Did he snap his fingers and say, Daisy B? Or did God create one daisy? And something inside of him said, do it again. And he created daisy number two, and something inside of him yelled, do it again. And he did it again, and something inside of him said, do it again. And down through the aeons of time, God has been creating daisies, and he's more excited with the 6 trillionth daisy that he created than he was over the first. That's the glory of God. God wants to take people who are bored, and that's the ultimate consequence of sin. Boredom. Everybody's bored. If you're dealing with young people, you know that the basic malady of youth is boredom. The high schools are filled with bored kids whose apathy is so thick you could cut it with a knife. And Jesus came to liberate the bored from their boredom, the apathetic from their apathy, the sinners from their sin, the guilty from the wrath of God. He is a liberator. He has come to liberate us from Satan. And I believe in the demonic one. He has come to deliver us from more than that, to make us into agents of his liberation movement in the world. Not only does he liberate us personally, but he calls each of us to go into that sector of the world into which we are called and to operate with liberating influence there. I have a friend who's a school teacher. She's a liberator. She liberated a classroom. In September, a little boy came in. A boy that she didn't like. One of those boys in the fifth grade that sits there with a blank look on his face and a faraway look in his eyes. Detached, sullen, disinterested, strange smell about him, hair messed up. He answered in monosyllables, yeah, no. Never seemed to like her. She didn't like him. And when she marked his paper and there was a wrong answer, she put the X with a bit of enthusiasm. And when she put the F on the top of the paper, it was done with a flare. She liked hurting this unpleasant boy. She should have known better. She should have known better.
This is the end of it.
But poor home situation. Second grade. Teddy could do better. Mother terminally ill. He receives little help at home. Third grade. Teddy is a pleasant boy. Helpful. But too serious. He's a slow learner. Mother died this year. Fourth grade. Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. Father shows no interest. He should have known better. Christmas came and all the boys and girls brought their presents, as children will do, put them on the table, and the teacher stood at the table as they gathered around to watch her open them. And When she came to Teddy's present, it was wrapped in brown paper, held together with scotch tape. She tore it open, and out fell a rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing, and a cheap bottle of perfume that was half used up. The other children began to giggle, but she quickly snapped on the bracelet, the ugly bracelet with half the stones missing, and put perfume on both of her wrists and held it up for the children to smell. And taking the cue from the teacher, they all agreed it was a lovely gift. At the end of the day, the other boys and girls left, but Teddy Stollard hung behind and said, "Teacher, you smell just like my mom. And your bracelet, her bracelet looks real good on you. Her bracelet looks nice on you, too. I'm glad you like my present." When Teddy left, she got down on her knees and she asked for the forgiveness of God. And the next day, she was different, and the classroom was liberated by the grace of God to be a holy place. And she worked with little Teddy after school, day after day after day after day. And by the end of the school year, Teddy had caught up with the other boys and girls and was ahead of some of them. She didn't hear from Teddy for a long time. And then she got the first of three short notes. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I will be graduating second in my class next month." 4 years later, "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I was just informed I will be graduating first in my class. The university has not been easy, but I liked it." 4 years later, "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. As of today, I am Theodore J. Stollard, M.D. How about that? I'm going to be married next July. The 27th, to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would have sat. You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year." Signed, Teddy Stollard. God liberating a class, taking it over and making it part of his kingdom. And that's why there can't be any sexism. You cannot treat a woman as inferior to a man if you see Jesus coming at you through that woman. Because as you do it to that woman, you're doing it to Jesus. And if you refuse to listen to a woman, you're refusing to listen to Jesus. Because I want to tell you, in my life, nobody speaks for Jesus for me like my wife. And that's why there is no room for homophobia. Because when we drive the homosexuals out of our houses and out of our schools and out of our neighborhoods and out of our businesses, we are driving out Jesus. You say, "Jesus never comes at us through a homosexual." Well, he comes at us through adulterers and fornicators, doesn't he? If we got rid of all the sexual sinners in the church, there wouldn't be anybody left. And that's why we must be at work to end all form of political and economic oppression, because whenever the principalities and powers and the systems of this world hurt people, they are hurting my Jesus. You cannot see Jesus being hurt without becoming revolutionary in their orientation, but that's the crux. We cannot turn the gospel into violent revolution, because that's not Jesus' way. I'm in the Dominican Republic with some of my students. And we're in this little church. And the priest is reporting. Reporting what? Well, the slum of 100 acres with 40,000 people squeezed in it is slated for destruction. A Marrero goes each week up to the presidential palace and pleads with the government on behalf of the people that they might have another place to live. And every Sunday at Mass, he reports, and we were there visiting. And at the end of his report, he asked the group, are there any questions? And a young man stood up and yelled, Padre, after all of this talk, after all of these negotiations, suppose you fail, suppose your negotiations fail, what will you do then? And another young leftist on the other side stood up and yelled at the crowd, then we will fight them! We will fight them to the death! And he yelled at the congregation, are you with me? And the crowd with one voice shouted, we are with you, we are with you! And I was frightened. And the priest turned to the table and took the Eucharist and said, take, eat, drink. We're in your struggle for justice. He is with you too. And I trembled. Was God on the side of these oppressed people as they struggled for justice and for decency and for life? My answer is yes. But I don't believe that God is out to hate the oppressor either. I think he loves the rich and the powerful every bit as much as he loves the poor and the oppressed. And when I look at the rich and the powerful, I see Jesus in them too, remember? And thus, I have to reject violence as a means of effecting social change. But listen, if I deny violence as the instrument of the poor and the oppressed, must I not also deny violence as the instrument of the powerful and the rich? You say, where does this lead you? You know where it leads me. You cannot say to the wretched of the world, you can't use violence and then build a military machine to keep them in their place. On the other hand, while we cannot make Christianity and the movement of God and the liberation movement of God into a violent revolution, we cannot make it into a business enterprise. That's what I got caught up in. Let's kid ourselves not. The reason why Campolo's head is on the block is not because he's a heretic, because I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. I am so fundamental, I am so premillennial, I don't even need post toasties. That's not why I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble because the stuff that I am saying offends the rich cats of America. And kid yourself not, when you offend them, you're in trouble. And they'll get you every time. Because Christianity in America is not a violent revolution. In America, it's a business enterprise. One organization needs $100 million. Another organization needs $150 million. After all, how are we going to get the gospel out if we don't put it on every television network? I want to take a survey as a sociologist. How many of you were saved by a television program? Would you please raise your hands? I thought so. Last year, we spent over $1 billion on television. There wasn't a one that got saved through television. Let's try radio. How many of you were saved by a radio broadcast? One. God bless you. Two. We're on our way. How many were saved because somebody loved you and treated you with love and brought you into the context of the gospel because he or she loved you? You raise your hands. And I want to ask you, why do we spend our money on stuff that produces almost nothing? The kingdom of God comes neither with a violent revolution, nor does it come through a business enterprise. When somebody tells me he needs $1 billion to save America from sin, I say, shucks, time was you could have done it with a cross. Because when preaching the gospel takes money, then those who preach it have to sell out to those who have the money. And those who have the money begin dictating the agenda. And American Protestantism, that has become big business, is having its agenda dictated by those who are wealthy. And the time has come to say, God doesn't need your dollars. He needs spontaneity. I was speaking in an Episcopal church. I mean, it was high-class ritual. Smells, bells, the whole bit. And at the end of the service, we were marching out, and they were playing the trumpets, and they were carrying the flags and the crosses. They were into it heavy. And I'm walking down the aisle feeling really spiritual with the robe and the colors. And I'm coming down the aisle, and there's this guy in the aisle who had this mean look on his face. I don't know why I did it, but I just grabbed him, and I started kissing him. And I said, Jesus loves you. The people in this church love you if you'll just give them a chance. And I pulled myself together and quickly made my way to the rear of the church. As I was pumping hands at the door, I was worried that this guy was going to get me. But thank the Lord, he did not come out my door. 2 weeks later, I was a guest lecturer at the University of Pittsburgh. In the back of the lecture hall, I saw this guy. So, oh no, he's come to get me. When the lecture was over, he came right down the aisle, headed for me, got to me before anybody else. He said, do you remember me? I said, yeah, you're the guy I was kissing at St. Stephen's. He said, you couldn't have known this. But he said, my wife had died on Tuesday of that week. I never go to church, but I went to church because I felt I owed the pastor one after he performed the ceremony. And you preached on the love of God, and as you were leaving the sanctuary, I was saying to myself, this guy talks about love, 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 but the only person that ever loved me is in a grave. And just as I said that, you were kissing me like mad. And you were telling me that Jesus loved me and that the people in the church loved me if I'd give them a chance. He said, I went back to that church, and this is to the credit of that church. This is to the credit of that church. He said, when I got back there the next week, I found out that they did love me. They really loved me there. He said, and I've become a Christian. And I just wanted to come and thank you for kissing me. The kingdom of God comes from kissing. And from hugging. And from sharing the love of Jesus. I go neither for the violent revolution nor for the business enterprise, although I'm not against business. As a matter of fact, at Eastern College, out of the sociology department and the business department, we created a new master's degree program. An MBA on the one hand, or an MS in economic development on the other. And what we're training young men and women to do is to go into third world countries and into the ghettos of the inner city with the skills to start small businesses, small entrepreneurial enterprises, because we know that the best way to liberate the poor is not to give them money. You redistribute all the wealth. As John Perkins say, the rich will have it back tomorrow morning. Because that's what it means to be rich. You know how to get money away from poor people. The way to help the poor is not to give them money because they'll waste it. The way to help the poor is to use money as capital to create jobs for them. And so we're training young men and women to go in among the poor and to create small businesses, small entrepreneurial enterprises. We know that with 10 young people going into a place like Bartram Village, a low-cost housing development in West Philadelphia where we're working, we could create enough jobs to take those people off of welfare and enable them to live with dignity. And that, people, is showing love for the poor and the oppressed. It's neither big business nor is the violent revolution. We need something else. The thing that's wrong with American Christianity is that these big business people have chosen this route because it's an ego thing. Everybody's building his own kingdom. And they're all going to have titles. But my preacher says, and nobody's as good a preacher as my preacher says, if you've got a choice between a title and a testimony, go for the testimony. I love his rips. You know that one Friday, Sunday's coming, he's got another one that he does. If you've got a choice between a title and a testimony, you want to go for the testimony. And then he starts. Pharaoh had the... But Moses had the testimony. Nebuchadnezzar had the title, but Daniel had the testimony. Right? Hey. Queen Jezebel had the title, but Elijah had the testimony. I want to tell you that King Herod had the title, but John the Baptist had the testimony. I want to tell you that Agrippa had the title, but Paul, he had the testimony. And I am here to declare to you, my people, that Pilate may have had the title, but my Jesus has the testimony. And that is the good news of the gospel. Jesus calls us to liberate humanity from sin and from the evil of the principalities and powers, from economic, social injustice, to liberate them. And in the end, the liberators are not revolutionaries named Che, nor are they...